This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be Stand Fast Part 3, based, as you probably should already know, upon 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." And also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 that says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions," that is, to the faith once delivered to the saints, "which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." In the previous message, part 2, I addressed standing fast, if you'll recall, in our faith as we stand fast in the faith. And also Paul's third admonition, where he admonished them to quit ye, or act ye, or behave yourselves like men. Following 20 chapters of Job's bellyaching and whining and complaining, in Job 28:3, Yahweh essentially told Job the very same thing that Paul admonished the Corinthian men in 2 Corinthians 16 and 13, when he said, "Now gird up your loins like a man, Job." In other words, Job, you know, after 20 chapters of your whining and complaining, it's time to be a man. And so God admonished Job with the very same or very similar kind of admonition. Accentuating his admonition to be men, Paul also wrote that such men needed to be. Such men must be strong as well. He said also, "Be strong." The root Greek word means literally to be powerful. And that's usually the desire of men. Most men aspire to be strong and powerful. I mean, if they're men, that's what they want to be. From the earliest age, you know, you can go back in your own life as a young little tot, and probably one of the first memories you have is to want to be a strong man, to be a hero, to be a man's man, or whatever else it might have been. You like the movies where the big tough cowboy heroes beat the Indians, or whatever it was. From the earliest age, you could relate to being a man. And so men who are men, they aspire to that very thing. So with that being true, why would Paul feel it necessary to admonish the Corinthian men in such a fashion, to be men and to be strong? Well, obviously, either because they needed, it was necessary to admonish them in such a fashion, or knowing what they would face. Having, as I pointed out in the last message, having gone through it, a lot of it himself already, knowing what they would most likely face, he knew that their manhood would be tested. As Christians, like others very seldom, non-Christians would ever very seldom faced. And that therefore they needed the encouragement to prepare themselves for what appeared to be the inevitable, at least for the first several centuries of Christianity, and also to spur them on to action as well as men. And therefore, there was a reason. It was obviously, it wouldn't be there in the Word if it hadn't been necessary for Paul to admonish those men, and therefore, us as well by extension, for us to be reminded, men, that we need to be men, and not just men, but we need to be strong men, powerful men. The admonition for men to be strong is actually fairly common in the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 2, and verse 2, when David was nearing death, he admonished his son Solomon. So one of the last things he told Solomon was, "I'm going the way of all the earth." And then he said, "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, Solomon." Fathers, you know, we need to take the lead of David in that regard, and we need to charge our sons to be, not just to be men, but to be strong men. And it shouldn't be taken for granted. But know this, for that admonition to mean anything to them, it must first preceded with the example of us doing the very same thing. Or they're likely to do, not as they are being told to do, but as they have been shown to do by your previous example. You know, it's the saying, it goes back to the saying, your actions speak so loudly that I don't hear what you're saying. It's the consistency of not being a hypocrite, and especially in this particular area. Well, David certainly had nothing to worry about in this regard, because he had first set himself as an example himself, and therefore, because he had done so, he had a little concern. Even though he still admonished him to be a man, by having set the example and admonished him to do the same, I'm sure he had little concern that Solomon would be either effeminate or homosexual. And don't think, men, that that is not at stake if we're not charging our sons and setting the examples ourselves of being real men's men. In Nahum 2:1, we find the following. In the New American Standard, it says, "The one who scatters has come against you." And then it says this, "Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, and summon all your strength." King James puts it in the following fashion. It says, "Keep the munition, arm yourselves, keep it, watch it, be armed. Watch the way, make thy loins strong." And then it says, where the New American Standard says, "Summon all your strength," the King James puts it this way, "Fortify thy power mightily." I like the King James because it implies, men, that we should not be satisfied with whatever strength we may have at any given point in our lives, but that we need to look to fortify it, to strengthen, to become even more powerful than we already are. And then there's one other time when what Paul wrote to the Corinthians is almost restated, and I'll give you a clue, it's in the Old Testament, almost word for word. "Quit ye like men and be strong." You'll find almost the exact words that Paul admonished the Corinthian men with found in the Old Testament. Anybody know where it's found or to whom it was said? Turn with me. Let's go read the account. It's an interesting account. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1 begins and says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Think about that. You talk about a battle. I mean, 4,000 men of Israel fall in one day to the Philistines. Verse 3, "And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath Yahweh smitten us today before the Philistines?'" Note too whom they realized was at the hand of this. That it wasn't the Philistines, but by the sovereignty of God. They recognized the sovereignty of God, and they said it was by Yahweh's hand that they had been smitten by the Philistines. In fact, they knew that the Philistines had no power whatsoever to beat them, lest it be by the hand of Yahweh. And so they're questioning themselves, and they say, "Wherefore has Yahweh smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So they realize the presence of Yahweh is not here. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4, and so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came unto the camp, all Israel, listen to this, all Israel, they send for the Ark. The Ark is then brought, and I suspect it was brought on two staves between four priests. But however it got there, it says, and when it arrived, it says, and it came into the camp, when it came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Now, the New American Standard, don't miss the fact that Israel shouted. And then it says, so that the earth, according to the King James Version, the earth rang again. The New American Standard puts it, and the earth resounded. It comes from the Hebrew word whom, pronounced H-O-O-M. I had to wonder, I don't know that this is the case, but I had to wonder if maybe that's not where the word hum, that the earth hummed itself as a result of this great noise among Israel, who shouted and rejoiced and clamored over the fact that they now had the Ark of Yahweh in their presence. And what a sight, in fact, what a sound that must have been in that day. And what do you suppose was then the reaction of the Philistines? Let's continue, verses 6 through 8. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, I mean, it was so loud that obviously between Aphek and Ebenezer, I don't know what the distance was, but there had to have been a valley in between or something, some distance in between, that they had shouted so loud and there was this hum or this resounding noise from the earth itself that the Philistines heard it. And it says, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood, or they figured it out, that the Ark of Yahweh was come unto the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Note, the Philistines recognized the power of Yahweh. They thought it was a power of many gods instead of one. But nonetheless, they recognized this was the power. God's now come into the presence of Israel. The presence of Yahweh, we should say, has come now into the camp of Israel, the very God who destroyed the Egyptians. And the Philistines in that day and age, their power and their might, I guarantee you, didn't match that of the Egyptians in their heyday. And so they recognized the power of God, and it struck fear in their hearts, and they cowered, and they fell back, and they were defeated that day before the Israelites, right? Well, that's how you think the story would have gone. You know, after all, Israel now has the presence, and therefore the power of Yahweh with them in their camp. And they certainly seemed at least at first to be emboldened and strengthened in their faith because of it. But that is not how it went at all. Read the rest of the story with me, or at least the rest that I'll read to you. Verses 7 through 11. And the Philistines, again, it says, were afraid, and they said, God is come unto the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And of course, they retreated because they were so fearful and they knew what God had done before, right? Not at all. Look at the next verse. Verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, somebody said. Doesn't say who. O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight, someone said. A Caleb or a Joshua among the Philistines. Verse 10, and the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten, and they fled every man unto his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. What a tragedy. And what a needless tragedy. And men, don't miss the lesson for us, because if we don't quit ourselves like men and be strong and fight the good battle that God has put before us, then our enemies most likely will. See, God commands us to do certain things, and when we don't, the void is there and somebody else usually does. Just as it was that day when Israel had the presence of God and the power of God, and they had all the reason to be men, to quit themselves like men, and to be strong and fight for the cause like they should have. And instead, it was the Philistines who did it. If we don't quit ourselves like men and do the same, then our enemies most likely will, and we will be defeated, trampled under the foot of man, because our salt, men, has lost its savor, and consequently that's all that it's good for, to be trampled under the foot of men and thrown on the dung heap. But I don't understand. They had the presence of Yahweh with them that day. Wasn't Yahweh's hand or arm, was his hand so short that he could not save them? Well, of course not. But the presence of Yahweh, listen to me, is not enough. And you might be inclined to say, blasphemy. Well, is it blasphemy? Because it certainly wasn't enough in that day. Don't misunderstand me. Yahweh's presence, and therefore His power, is always, always sufficient to accomplish anything He desires. When Sarah laughed at the idea of conceiving and bearing a child in her own age, Yahweh Himself asked Abraham the rhetorical question. And He said, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? And it was a rhetorical question, I guarantee you, because when Mary was told that she was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, the angel assured her in an opposite fashion and said, with God, nothing is impossible. However, just because something is impossible doesn't necessarily mean it's inevitable. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, Yahweh's presence alone could have won the victory. We know the story. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. His presence alone could have won the victory that day. But in that instance, he obviously expected the Israelites, if you will, to do something with his presence. They were to be commended for the fact that they realized that his presence wasn't with them, and that they went and they restored the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into their presence, but then they didn't do anything with it. And God obviously expected them to do something with the presence, with the power of Yahweh, if you will, that particular day. It was the Israelites, not the Philistines. It was the Israelites who had all the reason to be emboldened and act like men and to have been strong, and who should have done the fighting, the real fighting. But they obviously were not, and they did not. While many Christians today look to heaven wondering, just how bad do things have to get today? Oh, how long, O Lord, before you're going to do something about this mess? Yahweh, very likely, while they're doing so, Yahweh, I can't speak for him, but I can only imagine that Yahweh very likely is looking down from heaven, and wondering, just how bad, indeed, just how bad do things have to get before we are going to do something about the mess that we created in the first place? It's not even his mess, and we expect him to clean it up. That's not the way it works in my home. Jared or Derek, the girls never make a mess, so I can only use my sons, of course. But any of them make a mess, they're going to clean it up. Dad's not going to clean it up, and I'm going to do my best to not keep Linda from cleaning it up. She's a typical mother and usually wants to, and I have to sometimes stop her, but that's not the way it works. I don't think God intends to clean up the mess that we created. It's not his mess. It's our mess. We've made the mess of our room, not him. We've made a mess much worse than our room. We've made a mess of the kingdom that is in existence today, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. They don't want to acknowledge it because of the mess we've made of it. Well, that's not God's problem. That's our problem. And don't you think that he's wondering how long are you going to put up with this mess? How long are you going to contribute to a bigger mess before you're going to do something about it? And while Christian men, forget about the rest of them, while Christian men hesitate and procrastinate and dawdle and make excuses for why they've not engaged the enemy, the non-Christians and the Antichrist, the Philistines, if you will, are further emboldened and act like men and continue to take the kingdom by force. Hardly. Not much force anyway, because most of Judeo-Christianity is handing it over to them on a silver platter. You know, at least Israel fought. They may have lost the battle, but at least they fought that day. Judeo-Christianity is hardly even fighting anymore. You know, although it seems to be an innate desire with most men, Paul felt that it was nonetheless necessary to challenge the Corinthians to be strong, muscular, as it pertains to the outward man, right? Well, not that there's not a place for that, men. We need to be men for no other reason, for the rest of the non-Christian world out there, they need to be able to look to the true church and see some real men's men from their perspective as well, instead of a bunch of wimps and pansies, you know, who couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper sack. But we know better. We know that's not what Paul was talking about. He wasn't talking about physical strength. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now listen, he's bowing his knees before the Father. He's going to prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. I want you to listen to what he prays. In verse 16 it says, "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might." I think he's praying the same thing he wrote or preached to the Corinthians. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, in case you might have wondered whether that's what he was talking about, you can usually find confirmation or a second witness of what Paul said and wrote in one epistle. It can be found in another epistle to different people. In fact, the phrase "to be strengthened" here comes from the exact same Greek word that was translated to be strong in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul's prayer was that the Ephesian Christians might be strengthened in the inner man, that they might be powerful. That's what he wanted for them. He wanted powerful men in the inner man. That's where our strength must come from, men, principally at least, or we have no real strength. Otherwise, once again, we're just whitened caskets full of dead men's bones. Or you might say muscle men with no heart No spirit. Paul wrote to Timothy that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, bodily exercise. Some of you could use more of. But he says, bodily exercise, or New American says, bodily discipline is only of a little profit. Profitable. Don't miss, it's not profit. It is profitable, but only of a little profit. Profit. But godliness, strength and power in the inner man, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And note, not just for the life to come, but also for this present life as well. Every man, every real man, desires to be strong. Paul said to be strong. He prayed that they might have strength in the inner man. Well, real strength, real manhood is found in the heart of the man, from where the issues of life spring or emanate. And isn't that the kind of strength that it's that kind of strength that requires discipline and diligence like no other. You know, as difficult as it is for some people, for most people, in fact, to be physically disciplined, you know, that's not easy. Derek goes to the Y almost every single day, you know, and I'm proud of him. You know, that takes diligence and discipline. But it's difficult, and it's difficult to do that. I mean, there's not many who are that diligent. They'll sign up at the Y and pay the price and once or twice, and, you know, boy, they made some pretty good money off that guy. And it's difficult for us to do so. But let me tell you, it doesn't hold a shadow to the challenge that's inherent in being spiritually disciplined. And I'm not trying to scare people off from it, because they know how difficult it is to be physically disciplined. Well, it doesn't hold a candle to being spiritually disciplined. And I'm not trying to scare you off, but if you like a good challenge, take up the challenge to be spiritually disciplined. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 through 27. I'll just read this to you. He says, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And what preceded that leads into that statement. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Looking to those he was trying to reach in the previous verses. But then we'll note here very shortly, he turns it around upon himself. And he says, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may be fellow partaker of it. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he already was. You see, Paul doesn't look upon Christianity like so many Christians today do. That once you're there, you're there. You know, once saved, always saved. Don't have to worry about it anymore. I can just go my merry way and do my merry thing. Whatever feels good, do it. Paul says that I may be a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. I think wasn't it just recently that the New York Marathon was held, or is going to be, or it's going to be here real shortly. Let's go ahead and change the tape here, and I'll continue with that thought. Now, I understand that some people just like to run. I don't understand that. I recognize that some people just like to run because they like to run. You know, and here are this mass of, I don't know how many thousands of people that run in this marathon. Well, how many of them have a chance to win the thing? I wouldn't enter that race for nothing. I mean, if I'm going to get in a race, I'm going to run it to win it. I mean, why in the world else would I want to get in that silly thing? 27 miles? You know, bad enough to get in a 100-yard dash, you know, and not plan on winning it. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, run in such a way, if you're going to run, run to win. And then he goes on, he says, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Talking about the Olympics, the games. You know, that's where it came from there in Greece. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. as hard as they fight and they discipline themselves, he's trying to point out, you know, think about the Olympics. I mean, some people train the biggest part of their life to that point in time just to win that imperishable gold medallion they hang around their neck. And he says, if they do that, if they would put that much effort to it, man, we do it for an imperishable one. An imperishable crown that God promises those who run the race with endurance. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And he says, therefore, run in such a way as not without aim, not without desiring to win. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not just shadow boxing. This isn't just a pretend thing. I've got a real opponent out there, and I need to try my best to knock him out. But he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. His physical body? No, his spiritual body. Lest possibly, and listen to this, lest possibly I have preached to others, I became all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. Lest I do that, and I myself should be disqualified. Well, wait a minute, Paul thought he could be that. Paul, we're talking, catch who we're talking about here. We're talking about the apostle Paul, the author of the biggest part of the New Testament. In fact, he's talking about himself. And the Apostle Paul could have been disqualified? So much for once saved, always saved. Paul thinks he could be disqualified. And think about again who we're talking about there. Add to that what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, and I'll read this to you as well. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Everything that meant something to me. Nothing but a loss. And in fact, he gets more graphic than that. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Christ Yeshua, my Lord. And you can't help but think of Moses, who gave up the treasures of Egypt, probably next to be Pharaoh, for the reproaches of Christ. He says, the reproaches of Christ are worth more than all of that. Paul goes on, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Reading from the New American Standard, King James, I think, renders it much better by saying that I've considered it dung. All that was so good to me, all that I treasured, all that I put so much stock in light of knowing Christ, is absolutely nothing but dung. It's a great description. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. And he continues, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection. He didn't consider himself as attained it, yet he was still diligent. He was still disciplining. He knew he could be disqualified. Not that I have already obtained it, he says, or already have become perfect. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ Yeshua, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting all, we can't rest upon our past laurels, our past victories, our past commitment that we've made in the past, not yesterday's nor the one that we made when we first surrendered our lives to Christ. He says, forgetting what lies behind, I start all over every day. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in the Christ Yeshua. That was the Apostle Paul. You want to be challenged. You want a challenge. Take on the challenge of being strong in the inner man, not just strong in the outer man. King Jotham understood that becoming strong or powerful didn't just happen by itself. In 2 Chronicles 27:6, he said this, so Jotham became mighty. Jotham became mighty. It just happened? Not the kind of mighty and powerful that he was talking about. It says, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared. New American Standard says, because he ordered his ways before Yahweh his God. That's why he became powerful. It takes intent, it takes preparation and resolve to do what is necessary to become strong in the inner man. And it's not the physically strong who will ultimately stand fast, but the spiritually strong. You know, David wasn't able to both stand and run fast against Goliath because of some great physical stature he had, was he? No, he was able to do so because of the great spiritual stature that he had. And he ran forward and he says, "You come with spear and shield and sword. I come in the name of the Yahweh, the God of hosts." And he had prepared himself over the years to be that kind of man. You know, I am talking about men and women with hearts completely, completely surrendered to Yeshua the Christ as Lord, with whom it is therefore, I'm talking about those kind of men and women, with whom it is therefore a foregone conclusion that they will stand fast. With that type of person, I mean, there is no question about it. There was no question for David, because he was of that type of man. Because he was not only physically strong, because he was spiritually strong. It was a foregone conclusion. What's wrong with the rest of you guys? Look at this guy. He's no giant. Physically, yeah, but he's no giant. And so it was a foregone conclusion he would stand. And for men and women who have that kind of desire and that kind of commitment and who are that surrendered to Yeshua the Christ as Lord, they too are the ones that it's a foregone conclusion they stand. They at least stand. In fact, those are the type of men and women who contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and yea, who will even run fast to engage the enemies of their king and their kingdom. God send us such men, and God send us such women who will stand fast behind such men. Spiritually powerful, who with the weapons of Yahweh will be able to tear down the enemy's strongholds, and that is what he has promised us, who will be able to defeat their puny giants, who come only with swords and spears and shields, or some equivalent thereof. But the fact is, men, we will never be such men, or even recognize our enemy's weaknesses, or the fact that in reality they're dwarfs and not giants, until we are looking at this world that we presently have been granted to live in, cease looking at this world, as the world itself sees itself and presents itself to us, and begin looking at this world as Yahweh sees and views it. And that was, we didn't finish Paul's prayer. That is, or was, the remainder of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians. In fact, let's just pick it up with verse 16 again. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. And he says, "And may be able to comprehend," verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height." Anything left? Not anything left. Looking at it as God sees it, not as the world sees it, but to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Paul prayed that they would see it as God sees it. So that they could see that they really are dwarfs and not giants. That there really is nothing that can stand against the power of God. If we would only believe in it, see it as he sees it, and take advantage of it and do something, not like the Israelites did that day when they were defeated by the Philistines. May Yahweh open our eyes to what power we already have. Do you believe it? already have. Do you really believe it? Well, then it will be more than just heard from our mouth. Yay, amen, I believe it. But it will be seen in our and evidenced in our actions, in that you will wield the sword of the Lord that is powerful and sharp, and that pierces or cuts to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, as you defend and as you contend for the faith once again delivered unto the saints. Regrettably, our actions often, our mouth may say one thing, but our actions often seem to indicate that we're ashamed of the gospel, rather than enabled, emboldened, and empowered by it, believing if in fact it's true that you're not ashamed of the gospel, believing that it's the power of God unto salvation, your actions, not just your tongue, will prove the fact of it. But so often it's just our tongues. You know, Christians are good at saying the right things. The question is, are we doing the right things? Are we following through with our actions as our tongue has spoken? Men, your wives, your progeny, your people, your community, your nation need spiritually powerful men who will not only stand fast, but who will run fast to the battle. However, the Apostle Paul was wise enough. We could talk about strength, and we need to talk about strength and power, being spiritually powerful in the inner man. But Paul was wise enough to know that such power or such strength needs to be tempered with love. And therefore, the fifth of that five-part admonition, he concluded that five-part admonition by saying, let all that you do be done in love. Be men and be strong, Paul said. But he said, let it be tempered in the fact that you, whatever you do as men and in your strength, that you do it in love. You know, there are two extremes, men, that we must guard ourselves against: being wimps and being tyrants. Love alone produces wimps, or what is often sometimes described as sloppy agape, a problem that is certainly more prevalent with Judeo-Christianity today. Whereas strength alone usually produces tyrants, a problem that I believe is more prevalent within Christian Israel. But as with nearly all extremes, either extreme is extreme. Now that's real deep. But in other words, it's nearly all extremes, it's outside the plan of God, because it's an extreme, and rather instead of the balance of what God and how God intends us to be. Now, I said that Paul understood that power or strength needs to be tempered with love, with what might in fact by itself be called or understood as weakness. And how interesting, and I think Dick and I were discussing this after last week's service or the weekend before, but how interesting that in order for steel to be strong, now we think of steel as, you know, that's, you can't get any harder than steel, you know, at least that's how we sometimes look at it. And we're to be men of steel. Okay, that's the connection there. But in order for steel to be strong, to be in fact steel, it must first be tempered, softened, even weakened. Webster's Dictionary defines the 13th definition for temper is to, quote, to impart strength or toughness, to impart strength or toughness to steel or cast iron by heating and cooling, a process that first weakens or what might even be called a combination of weakness and strength. Cast iron, a metal, and therefore automatically stronger than wood, cannot nevertheless, though it be stronger than other things, cannot nevertheless become steel unless it is first weakened or tempered. Solomon understood this, at least the principle of this, when he wrote in Proverbs 15:1 that it's a soft answer that turns away wrath. And in Proverbs 25:15, that it's a soft tongue that breaketh a bone. James wrote that wisdom from above is unwavering, which is just another way of saying that it was that it stood fast. But he said that wisdom is unwavering, or it stands fast. And oh, how we need men who will not only take a stand, which in this day and age in which we live is rare enough. But we need not only men who will take a stand, but also men who will then stand fast on the stand that they take. But men, note that James preceded this manly trait of unwavering, of standing fast, with five other pillars of godly wisdom. Namely, the wisdom from above is first pure. Not just unwavering, not just something that'll stand fast, but it's first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, or easily entreated, one version puts it, and full of mercy and good fruits. I just like the wisdom that's unwavering. Well, listen to me. It's those previous five attributes of wisdom that make a man unwavering rather than just bullheaded or pigheaded. And whereas bullheaded at first may appear to be strength, it's in fact nothing but weakness. As are all attributes of the flesh that have not been tempered with the Spirit. Let me tell you, Yahweh's looking to and fro throughout the earth for real men, strength that has been tempered with weakness, if you will, by itself, real men whose hearts are completely His. And He'll do all things in love. And by the way, He doesn't need very many. He doesn't need very many of that kind of men, that caliber of men, to accomplish what He wants to do. Certainly proven time and again in the Old Testament. He doesn't need very many. In fact, the Marines stole their motto from Him. You know, because He's looking for only a few good men. I don't know about you, you know, it wouldn't be near as challenging or near as exciting or near as pleasing and fulfilling if God just took them all. He's looking for a few, the Gideons, the Daniels, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednegoes. I don't know about you, I want to be one of those men. He's only looking for a few, and He needs a few, a remnant of real men, spiritually powerful and mighty men, who will stand and run fast, with whom He will once again, as He's done in the past, turn this world upside down. It's going to happen again. History proves that time and again we'll go through this cycle, and sooner or later we get to the bottom of the cycle and God finds a few good men with whom He's able to turn the world upside down, establishing His kingdom on the ruins of their kingdom. I want to be one of those men, or at least I want to prepare my sons to be one of those men, and that they might also prepare their sons to be such men as well. My question today to you, you going to let somebody else do it? Or will you be one of Yahweh's, one of God's mighty men? And that's Dallas Mikologic's question to you as well, in a song he wrote and entitled, "Will You Be a Mighty Man for the Lord?"
2 Samuel chapter 22 is David's song of his deliverance by Yah's mighty hand. I would urge you all to read it and then remind yourself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Most of our souls are given in. Most of us are just babies in the Lord. We need some men who'll take a stand for the gospel all around our land. Will you be a mighty man for the Lord? Will you be a mighty man? Will you dare to take a stand? Will you be brave and stand against the world? Will you be a mighty man? Will you bear the best that you can? Will you be a mighty man for the Lord?
Tape player didn't do it justice. But will you be a mighty man for the Lord? That's the question. I don't know how anybody, you know, how any man would want to be less. You know, it's the epitome of life as it should be lived, to be his man and to be a mighty man at that. I hope so. May Yahweh give us the grace and the strength to be such men, because men, again, our wives, our children, our progeny, our nation as a whole, needs once again some Gideons and some Daniels, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some Apostle Pauls, Apostle Peters, ones who are willing to face death, who were unwavering and standing fast no matter what the enemy threw at them. Let us be such men. Let's rise and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you for your goodness. We're thankful, Father, for your challenges and your word for us to be such men. Father, help us, Lord, to stand fast, and Father, to run fast in the battle, that we'll take it to the enemy, Father, that we might take ground, not only hold ground, but take ground back from them. We praise you now and ask that you'd embolden us to be such. We praise you, Father, for it. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.